Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. That's in the New Testament. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we're one book past John, the book of Acts. We're in the 14th chapter. I want to speak to you on this subject. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Fanny Crosby, one of the most prolific hymn writers of the 19th century. And one of my favorite hymns that she wrote is To God Be the Glory. The first verse, To God Be the Glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. And then the chorus repeats, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. It's hard to imagine a woman blind so filled with praise for our great God. If anybody in this life knows hardship, it's those who are blind. They struggle in every area of their lives. And yet her music consistently compels us to praise our great God. How is that the case? I'll tell you how. Because Fanny Crosby knows God. I can speak of her in the present tense, though she's been in heaven for a long, long time. She knows God, and she knew God at the time, and she knew God to be worthy of praise. I would tell you that everyone who knows God has that same sentiment. He is worthy of our adoration, of our praise, of our love. The Apostle Paul had a similar mindset. He wanted to praise Almighty God on all that He did, as we'll see today. So as we continue our study in the book of the Acts, the first century church study, my prayer is that we would examine our own personal lives and make sure that God is receiving the glory for all that we accomplish. I'll begin reading in the 8th verse. I'll read through verse 18. I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 14. Beginning at verse 8, if you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say, oh me. All right, I'll wait just a minute. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intended sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own light, in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the power of God, and it's alive and active in each of our lives. Lord God, forgive us where we restrain that power with our lack of faith. And help us, Father, be a people fully submitted to your Lordship, that you indeed might receive all the glory and all the praise that would ever be produced from and in our lives. Lord, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every turn and create doubt and confusion among your people might be bound from this place and bound from these people. We are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done, and for all you accomplish, we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray,
Amen. Two things to draw your attention to in this passage of Scripture. And the first is the presence of God's power. The presence of God's power. God's power is both unmistakable and undeniable in all of creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." That power was clearly seen and frequently manifest in the first century church. A great many mighty works and deeds. A great many miracles were performed by the followers of Jesus Christ. And one of those is recorded here for us in this 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and there they are preaching the gospel. They encountered a crippled man, one who was born lame, had never walked. Seeing this man had faith, Paul healed him. Verse 10, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Let me ask you a question. How do you see somebody that has faith? How do you see faith in someone? I love John Phillips, who is a very well-known 20th century Bible scholar and commentator. Here's what John Phillips said. "There was something about the way this man looked, something about the way he listened. He was drinking in Paul's words. There was an eagerness about him that caught Paul's attention. Paul had the spirit of discernment. He could read this man's innermost soul." Think of that. I wonder if those same words could describe us. That we drink in the Word of God. That we are so in tune with the things of God. That we are so focused on the will of God. That faith is just written all over our faces. And those around us may not be able to explain it, but they know something is different about us because they see our faith in action. Paul sensed a burgeoning faith in this man. That faith was ready to burst forth in power. And so seizing the moment, Paul healed him of his malady. The fact of the matter is, God healed him. Paul was simply the instrument of God's blessing. The healing power came from God alone, and that power was released by faith. Without faith, the power of God is not released in our lives, and we are limited to our own strength. In our own strength, we are hopeless. We cannot care for ourselves, much less for others. But in fact, faith was manifest here. Faith is always required when we see the power of God. And it's required on both parts. Paul here had faith to believe that God could heal this man instantly, but that wasn't enough. This man had to believe as well. And he was familiar enough with the message of Jesus Christ that his faith was strong. But the same thing was true in Jesus' earthly ministry. For we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 58, "Now Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The story is that Jesus has gone back to his hometown of Nazareth. And he's preaching the gospel to those people that he knew. He had grown up around them. He cared deeply for them. And I would tell you, when he got to Nazareth, his faith was not diminished. He had enough faith to have healed them all. But he says he didn't do many mighty works there because they lacked faith. You see, these are the people that knew him from his childhood. And they didn't understand how he could be the Savior of the world. They said in Matthew 13, 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Where then did he get all these things?" They're saying, how did this guy learn to heal people, for heaven's sakes? I mean, who is he to think he can just waltz in here and possess the power of God to produce supernatural healing? I want us to keep that in mind as we face the everyday issues of our lives, because hear me when I say, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Do we believe that? I believe we would all be able to say, yes, preacher, I believe he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, guess what? His Spirit lives inside of each of us to enable the supernatural in and through us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. Well, if Jesus Christ is living in me, Jesus Christ can still do the same things today he could do 2,000 years ago, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we, God's people, who possess the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ living in and through us, if we will live by faith, nothing will be impossible. Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus confronted the disciples in their inability. He said, because of your unbelief, you couldn't do this thing. For surely I said to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Think about that. Wouldn't it be great if we had no limits? Wouldn't it be great if everything we could imagine was possible for us? I got news for you. That's the absolute truth of God. I don't know what your circumstance might be. I don't know what obstacle you might be facing. I don't know what trial or tribulation you might be in the midst of. I'm telling you, you possess the power to have victory over that situation. Well, then, preacher, why is the power of God so rarely seen in our lives and among God's people? Great question. The answer is simple. Because we lack faith. We lack faith to receive. I would tell you there is a severe drought of faith in 21st century America. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes again, will he really find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question. He's asking for people to think through that process. And he's saying, yes, we will, but it will be very scarce. Very rare. Preacher, how is that possible when over 1 billion people on planet Earth profess faith in Christ? 250 million Americans profess faith in Christ. So how is it possible that Jesus can say, when the Son of Man returns, will he find? Of course he's going to find faith on the earth. Look at all the saved people. We are people of faith. Please make sure you understand the distinction between saving faith and victorious living faith. For there are a great many people who have expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ, whose lives have been made over, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been adopted into the family of God, and yet because of their lack of faith on a daily basis, they live in discouragement and defeat. Just ask yourself that question. Don't answer out loud. How many Christians do you know that live in victory all the time? And the answer is precious few, if any. Oh, I know a great many who pretend to have victory, but it's a charade, it's a mask in a great many of those cases. Just beneath the surface, there's incredible discouragement. There's depression. There's defeat. I got news for you. That's not victorious. I've experienced some depression in my life. Not a whole lot, praise God. But you aren't victorious when you're depressed. I've experienced discouragement in my life, and you aren't victorious when you're discouraged. I've experienced some defeat in my life, and you aren't victorious when you're defeated. No, victory conquers all those circumstances. Victory has a different perspective on all those circumstances, and most of us are unable to achieve it because our lives are in bondage to doubt and fear. We lack faith. And yet, without faith, there's no way to release the power of God within us. In fact, when we lack faith, listen carefully, this is important, we are guilty of sin. Can you believe that? The Bible says in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Mark, that's serious business. Think about that. Think of the number of things we do in our lives each day that evidence lack of faith. Think of all the things that we don't even stop to consider what God's position is. We just do our own thing and hope for the best. That's lack of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, guess what? Sin steals our joy. Sin steals our peace. Sin steals God's power, and sin steals our victory. So as Christians, our striving should be to live by faith continually, for only then may our lives reflect the glory of God. And hey, that is a primary purpose for born-again believers in Jesus Christ, to glorify God. So we see the presence of God's power. But notice also in that passage of Scripture, we see the purpose of God's power. Many are confused as to why Jesus came. Why was it a requirement that he took on human flesh on that very first Christmas and lived a life among us? Why wasn't it sufficient for him just to be God from heaven? Well, I would tell you there's no reason for confusion, because first and foremost, he came to atone for our sins. Sin separated man, the crowning jewel of God's creation, from the God who created us. And man is incapable of paying the penalty for that sin, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of our sin is death. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I am dying. We all are dying. In the moment life begins, we begin the death process. So why isn't that adequate? Well, I would tell you, we are dying, but our death won't atone for sin, because a holy God only accepts a pure and spotless sacrifice. Well, hey, guess what? We're damaged goods. We're tarnished. Why? Because we're sinners. Everybody in the room, you say, wait a minute, preacher, I don't think I've ever committed any sin. Bless your heart, you're probably guilty right now of lying. But if you're not, you're delusional. And we'll help you to get some help. But we all are sinners. By nature and by behavior, we have sinned. Well, that sin must be atoned, and it can only be atoned through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the sinless Son of God, came to this earth, took on flesh and blood, became all of our sin, and then made reconciliation possible by laying down his life and experiencing death on our behalf. But John 3:17 says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. We have the prospect for atonement. We have the prospect for redemption. We have the prospect for salvation, because Jesus became our sin and paid its penalty, which is death. And aren't you glad he did? I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing for this sermon today. How grateful I am that Jesus came. How grateful I am that he was willing to leave heaven, the glory and splendor and majesty of heaven. He willfully left there to come and live among us, take on the limitations of human flesh. You say, well, preacher, I think we're pretty powerful creatures. Well, we are compared to people, but not compared to God. And he suppressed the power of God to become humanity, because God can't die. And somebody had to die for our sins. So he took on flesh and blood that he might become every sin you've ever committed, will ever commit, and did so for every human who'll ever live, and then laid down his life that that sin might be atoned. And because that's the case, those who receive forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ will experience the life-changing transformation that only Jesus can afford. So he came to atone for man's sins, but he also came to glorify his Father who is in heaven. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. He's praying. I have finished the work you have given me to do. The work was to glorify the Father. And he's saying, I've done that. I have declared your glory to all that I've encountered. But I would also tell you, remember that Jesus said he and the Father are one. He says there in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The word one in the Greek language is heis, which literally translates one and the same one. So the Father and the Son are one and the same one. That tells me that we best glorify the Father by glorifying the Son. The Father we have not seen, the Son we have seen. So Jesus' primary quest was glorifying the Father, and he could accomplish that by bringing glory to himself, which he did with supernatural and miracle-working power. That's why the people's response here was so shocking to Paul and Barnabas in verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, Paul may not have understood their language initially, or he might have been far enough away that he didn't hear exactly what was being spoken. But once he understood, he was shocked. He says in verse 14 and 15, "When Paul and Barnabas heard, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.'" He knew he was unworthy of worship. He knew he was unworthy to be praised. He knew he was just flesh and blood. Nothing about him was worthy of their worship or sacrifice. And he also knew that his God is a jealous God. I would tell you, we better keep that in mind today. And a great many people, even within the church, appear to be confused about that subject. Because you don't have to look around very far to see Christians worshiping all kind of things other than or in addition to God. We worship material possessions. We worship income. We worship personal pleasure. We worship prominence in the community. We worship power. Oh, we worship our favorite sports team. We worship celebrities, movie stars, and singers. And it's no different in the church. I would tell you that celebrity church led by celebrity pastors is the latest phenomenon within the church community. And it's deeply troubling to me. And it should be to most. I would tell you, God has no interest in glorifying man. Our role is to glorify God, not for God to glorify us. And that's especially true in ministry. I just cringe when I hear some guys preaching. I mean, it's so obvious that it's all about them. I cringe. I shudder to think God's perception when I read about what some celebrity preachers are worth and how much money they make in a year. I mean, could you explain to me how it's okay for a preacher to make $50 million a year and keep it all to himself? I mean, does that register with you at all? I mean, isn't it pretty obvious? We see movie stars that make that kind of money. We see rock and roll singers and country singers that make that kind of money. We see athletes that make that kind of money. And the reason they do, listen carefully, is because people worship them. I mean, why else do you spend the hundreds, thousands of dollars to go and attend ball games to watch your favorite celebrity player? They're idols. They're idols, and we worship them. We think somehow connection or affiliation with them is going to make us better people. It's incredible to me. Now, I'm for the supply and demand system. I'm not saying that there ought to be a cap on athlete salaries or movie star salaries. I don't care. If people are crazy enough to pay the ticket prices, then give them the money. Fine with me. But that shouldn't be the case in the church. I mean, can we just acknowledge that there is no reason in this world for you to idolize me? I'm just a man like you. I'm just a human being, a simple person that God has chosen to lead this group of people called Grace Baptist Church. And anything in me that is worth praise is worth praise because of the presence and power of God in my life. That's no different than it is for every preacher of the gospel. You say, so you're against preachers making a good living? No, I'm grateful that you all pay me well. I don't think we have to take an oath of poverty, but I also don't think that I ought to be worth $40 or $50 or $100 million, knowing that there's a whole lot of good that can be done. I mean, what do you do with $100 million? I was talking to somebody this week, and they were telling me that person is worth $500 million. And now we've got some of the wealthiest people in the world that have established commitments to each other that at their death, they're going to leave billions of dollars to charity. Well, can you just agree with me that it's not very generous after you're dead? I mean, why don't you give it while your hands are warm, right? Why don't you go ahead and now, what are you going to do with $1 billion? You can't spend $1 billion if you tried living a normal life. Well, you can go buy a $1 billion building, I suppose. You could buy the Twin Towers in Chicago, or whatever the case might be, Sears Towers, or whatever the case might be. But I mean, why would you want to? And so then I hear all these folks that have all these $1 billion yachts and $1 billion homes. And I think, do you really think God can be glorified in that? I mean, couldn't you just say, if I'm worth $1 billion, I'll keep $50 million and I'll give $950 million away? Oh, no, preacher, I need all I can get. No, you don't. You don't need it. You want it because your stinking pride has convinced you that you're worth it. And none of us is worth it, right? But yet we have preachers of the gospel, some of them not too many miles from Augusta, that just make millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars and live like kings and queens. And all the while there's ministry that needs to be done in the United States and around the world, and yet we're hoarding all the riches unto ourselves. We're idols. We're being idolized by people, and we like it. That's why we got the mess we got in Washington today. Is the politicians have perceived that they're our idols, and we let them get away with it. And so they have such a high opinion of themselves, they're legends in their own mind, and now they can't imagine why whatever they do is okay. Why should they have to abide by the law? Why they have to have this crummy insurance that we have to have? Why they have to participate in a Social Security system that's going broke? They ought to have something better. We idolize people. I would tell you it's a dangerous proposition because our God is still a jealous God. Let me give you one word of warning. When you have that inclination to worship your favorite athlete or your favorite movie star or your favorite singer or your favorite preacher, don't. Don't. They're flesh and blood just like you. Oh, we see that fine athlete, fast as lightning, and we want to have a life-size poster in our room and want to get an autograph and want to send him money or join his fan club. And the truth of the matter is he's fast because God made him fast. We hear that singer that just brings tears to our eyes. They touch our heart in a way nobody else can. And we think, well, that singer's great. I buy all their CDs and all their albums and listen to all their stuff on iTunes. And guess what? That great voice is a gift from God. We ought to acknowledge the gift. Be grateful for it, but recognize it comes from Almighty God. We love our favorite movie, and we like those actors or actresses because they bless us, and nothing wrong with that, but recognize the ability they have as a gift from God and give God glory. That reveals proper understanding of who God is, and that should describe every Christian. So let me just ask you very quickly in closing. Is the power of God evident in your life? You say, oh yes, preacher, I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. It was evidence at a point in time. But for me, that was a long time ago. Has the power of God been evidenced in my life since I got saved? The people I work with, go to school with, live with, hang out with, play golf with, play tennis with, go shopping with, do they recognize the transforming power of God working in my life? You say, preacher, I'm just not real outspoken about that. Okay, not everybody's an extrovert. Not everybody likes to talk to everybody like I do. But can't we just acknowledge that if the presence of the power of God is working in our lives, that people are going to know the difference? Second question I ask you, if the power of God is not evident in your life today, what are you worshiping? Can I ask, who are you worshiping? Because if we're worshiping Almighty God the way we should, His power is going to be clearly seen. And everybody worships something. So are we worshiping sports? Are we worshiping our children and grandchildren? Are we worshiping our significant other? I started to say, Brian, are you worshiping your husband and wife? But nobody worships husbands and wives. And when they were dating, they did. But something about the marriage process that caused us to lose most of that pizzazz. So you don't have to worry about people worshiping their wives too much or worshiping their husbands too much. But boy, we can worship a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a fiance. Don't know what the wording is now, but when you're going out, that person you're going out with, worship. They're the pride of God. Oh, preacher, I don't worship them. Really? Where do you spend your time? Here's a question. Where do you spend your money? Oh, now you're meddling, preacher. Just look at your checkbook. You can get a pretty good idea about what's most important in your life. Then ask yourself, is it obvious to others that God is more important to me than this person, place, or thing? And if not, you've got a problem. You say, well, it's important to me. It's obvious to me. Well, you might be delusional. You convinced yourself to believe a lie. But folks around you can tell you what the real score is. And they ought to know that the top priority of our life is not our husband, wife, mom, dad, son, daughter, brother, sister, best friend. The priority of our life is not our college sports team or our pro sports team or our golf match or our tennis match. The priority of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where that's not the case, if we are Christians, then a jealous God will be forced to remove that idol from our lives. That might be a painful process. You don't want to go there. Make sure our lives are producing the glory that goes to God. He's worthy of our praise, of our adoration, brother. He's worthy of all glory. And that glory will be manifest if we are living by faith. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for your great love for us. And thank you that our lives have the potential through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to give you all the glory. Lord, I pray that each of us is practicing that as a priority today. And if not, that we have been deeply convicted and we'll change our priorities in this very moment. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps they've been in church all their lives, or perhaps this is the first time they ever darkened the doors of a church, and yet they've been made aware in this moment of their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd remind them that you became their sin and died in their place. And being fully God, you conquered death and you rose from the grave and you're alive forever and you're calling out to whosoever will come unto me. And Lord, I pray that this might be the day they would respond to your call. Nothing could hinder. They would come and take this preacher by the hand and say, preacher, I need to be saved. And Lord, I pray that the very forces of darkness that have held them captive might be bound from them in this hour. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority as saved as a preacher, and yet a great many of us have allowed idols to creep in. Forgive us. Help us to do whatever is necessary in our daily lives, such as obvious to those we encounter each day, that you are the passion and priority of our lives. Have your way in this time of decision. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please